As part of Comic Relief, a few months ago, there were a number of fundraising events in my workplace, and colleagues of mine were doing all sorts of strange things to raise money. And the managing director of one of the group of companies decided to auction his services for a day as part of this fundraising endeavour. And on the face of it, this seemed quite a fun kind of thing to do, but I wondered if he'd really considered the consequences, what this might entail. He lightheartedly suggested that there were a number of things he could do. He could make tea, he could do photocopying, he could do filing. Clearly quite a versatile chap, not limited just to managing direction or whatever managing directors do. He was prepared to humble himself, to take on the role of a servant to an individual or team that would be willing to pay to this good cause for his services. But I wondered how it would really work in reality. The thing about having a managing director as your servant for the day is that one day he or she is your servant to do your bidding, but the next day he or she will be the managing director again. It's a temporary change of relationship. Woe betide the winner of this bid if they decide to get a bit heavy-handed with their servant for the day, because when the servant is restored to their normal position, your life could become quite uncomfortable. So whilst I tend to support the charitable efforts of my colleagues at work, this was one event I decided not to engage in just in case I won and had to manage a managing director. I saw an episode of a programme called Undercover Boss on Channel 4 a few weeks ago. This woman, Maria Simovic, I think her name is. She's the chief executive of Harry Ramsden's, the fish and chip restaurant chain. And she went undercover to find out what was really happening in the kitchens and the dining rooms of the restaurant and fast food chain that she ran. And of course, it's a bit different from the kind of the selling your services for the day as an MD or a chief exec, because the people you're working with don't actually know who you are. They don't know that they're working with the chief executive, who is in disguise. Fortunately, all of the team she worked with treated her really well. At least that's what we showed on the TV. Perhaps there was a bit of handy editing going on. I don't know. But when they were called to the meeting at the head office at the end of the this period, and when they discovered it was the big boss who'd been sweeping the floor, cooking chips, and serving at tables with them, you could see the shock on their faces. And you could almost see their mind sort of thinking, oh my goodness, you know, and trying to think all the things they did when this person was with them. Was there anything they said that they shouldn't have said? Was there anything they did they shouldn't have done? Did they let slip any sort of criticism of the organization, of the chief exec even? Fortunately, none of them had. And generally speaking, she had good and complimentary things to say about them. But role reversal is an uncomfortable business. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper, Peter was not happy. Peter reacted against the idea of his master fulfilling this most lowly of duties and taking a bowl of water and washing his dusty feet. In John 13, 6 and 8, we see this little scene. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Of course, Jesus persuaded him, and he did. And there's a well-known Graham Kendrick song we used to sing years ago called "The Servant King" that encapsulates beautifully this dual nature of Jesus' life. He was the Son of God. He had complete authority over creation, way above any king or ruler or chief executive, even of the biggest multinational organization. He could heal the sick, he could raise the dead, he could calm the storm and liberate the demon-possessed. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God with him as king. Yet he didn't come to force his rule upon us, to conquer us or subdue us. He came to redeem, to suffer and die for us, to make it possible for us to be part of this incredible kingdom. But he came as a servant. As he plainly tells his followers in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." But today I want to talk about another servant. a relationship we are invited into, that it seems to me has the same dual nature about it, and that is our relationship with the Holy Spirit, to whom we are called to yield, to obey, to walk with, to be filled with, but who comes also with that same incredible servant heart as Jesus, as our helper, our comforter, our advocate. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit today, our servant-hearted master and helper. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I'm just so conscious, Holy Spirit, that I'm an imperfect man talking about a perfect God. And Lord, I want to give you my words this morning. I want to give you this time together, Lord, because, Lord, it's your words we're after, Lord. It's your heart we desire. It's your closeness. Holy Spirit, we ask you, would you help us? Would you help me this morning as we come to the Word of God? We thank you for your work amongst us. We thank you for the testimonies we've heard this morning. We thank you for what you're doing. But we ask you, Lord, we ask you, Holy Spirit, would you do more? Would you do more amongst us? Would you give us ears to hear today? Give me ears to hear. Give us hearts that are soft to respond, Lord. Would you do your work amongst us? Amen. I wonder if you're familiar with that period drama that was on ITV last year called Downton Abbey. Look, there it is, in all its glory. This is the story about the Crawley family, who have lived for generations at Downton Abbey, a very grand old aristocratic family house on a magnificent estate, not to be confused with our beloved Phil and Sarah Crawley of Holloway, who also run an estate, but theirs is a Hyundai, I am reliably informed. Thank you, Sarah. The family consists of Robert Crawley, the Earl of Grantham, Lord Grantham, his American wife Cora, Countess of Grantham, and the rather fierce Dowager Countess of Grantham, the Earl's mother, and Robert and Cora's three daughters, ladies Mary, Edith, and Sybil Crawley. Vicky and I had a Downton Abbey evening on Friday evening with me trying to kind of remember some of this story. As Lord Grantham has no son, on his death the title and the estate will pass to his cousin, James Crawley. And the plan is that Lord Grantham's eldest daughter, Mary, will marry James Crawley's son, Patrick, and so keep the house and the estate in the family. They've got it all sorted out. I don't think Mary's terribly excited about this, about marrying Patrick, as the story unfolds. That becomes apparent. But that is the plan. That's how they're going to get over this issue of the inheritance. And the series is set in England just before the beginning of the First World War, and episode one starts with the family about to read in the papers that the Titanic has been sunk. And they receive a telegram that same morning to advise them that both James Crawley and his son Patrick were on board and that they are not listed amongst the survivors. And thus, the neat plan to keep the house in the immediate family is lost. The next in line to inherit the estate turns out to be a distant third cousin, some lowly young lawyer, a lawyer from Manchester. I wish I could introduce you to the lady that plays the Dowager Countess. What a character. Was her name Maggie Smith, is it? Yeah. So we're introduced to this chap who's Matthew Crawley, lives with his mother. And in episode two, we meet Matthew. Here he is. And contact is made. The family write to him, and as Matthew opens his letter and reads it, and his mother says, you know, what's in this letter? And he says, it's from Lord Grantham, and he wants to change our lives forever. Matthew and his mother are invited to come and live in one of the houses on the estate so that Matthew could be trained in the ways of the family and prepare ultimately to take over the care of this great house and this great estate. Now, part of the package of becoming the heir of Downton means that Matthew must also embrace the trappings of being an earl in the making, including being waited on hand and foot and having a valet. Sorry, I always pronounce that wrong, apparently. Apparently, the correct pronunciation is valet. So, excuse me, it's supposed to rhyme with palette, valet. So he has to have a valet to dress him and to tend to his every need. But Matthew is used to dressing himself and serving his own tea and dealing with his own life. And in his determination not to allow this massive change in his circumstances to change him, he resists the work of this valet. And there are scenes when this valet, Molesley, tries to help him, things like simple things, take his jacket off and hang it up for him, suggests which cufflinks he might wear, but Matthew's having none of it. As far as he is concerned, Molesley is an unnecessary appendage provided by Lord Grantham. At one point, Molesley's complaining to one of the other servants from the main house. He chooses his clothes himself. He puts them out at night and hangs the ones he's worn. I get to take the linen down to the laundry, but that's about all. That's all? Replies the other servant. I'll do this, he says. I'll take the other. I'll tie that. I'm just stood there like a chump, watching that man get dressed. To be honest, I don't see the point of it. Worse is to come when Molesley is watching Matthew as he dresses for dinner and doing up his bow tie. And Molesley offers to help, but Matthew tells him he can manage. Then he says, more to himself than to Molesley, now where did I put my cufflinks? And Molesley steps forward, offering a pair. I thought these might make a change, but Matthew cuts him off. Where are my usual ones? And continues dressing. And then he looks at Molesley and says, I know I'm a disappointment to you, Molesley, but it's no good. I'll never get used to being dressed like a doll. Only trying to help, sir, says Molesley. Of course, Matthew responds, and if I've offended you, I apologise. But surely you have better things to do. But this is my job, sir, says Molesley. Well, it seems a very silly occupation for a grown man, says Matthew. He notices he's wounded, poor Molesley, and he apologises, but it's clear that as far as Matthew is concerned, his valet's services are not considered necessary or helpful. The Holy Spirit is part of this great, eternal, creator Godhead, as important as the Father and the Son, but uniquely different with a distinct purpose and function. And so I hesitate to suggest that the Holy Spirit is like a valet, because he is not our servant to do our bidding. We sang that song earlier, I stand in awe of him. This is a very, very different relationship. But what I do see in this little scenario between Matthew Crawley and Molesley is something of what I think needs to change in me, in my relationship to the Holy Spirit. I believe I need to learn how to more effectively receive his help, the help of this close, intimate, servant-hearted helper. Perhaps a better picture of our relationship with the Holy Spirit is that of a parent and child, or a teacher and pupil. A parent serves a child, but that doesn't mean that they're there to meet that child's every wish. That would lead to misery for all concerned and is not a recommended parenting model. And a skilled, experienced teacher knows how best to communicate their subject and what the pupil needs to do in order to really take a hold of what's been taught. The teacher is there to serve the pupil, to teach, to educate, to help them grow, but it is the teacher who designs the lessons and sets the coursework and marks it and decides if the pupil is ready for the next stage. Later in that same episode, Matthew is chatting to Lord Grantham. I've been meaning to speak to you about Molesley, he says. Would you find it very ungrateful if I dispensed with his services? Why? Has he displeased you in some way? Replies Lord Grantham. Not at all. It's simply that he's superfluous to our style of living. Is that quite fair, responds his lordship, to deprive a man of his livelihood when he's done nothing wrong? But it's the words of Matthew Crawley, he's superfluous to my style of living, that resonate for me. And I wonder, is my difficulty sometimes in receiving the help of the helper because somewhere in the way I live, in my priorities, in my values, in those things that matter to me, the help of the helper is actually superfluous to my style of living? I can pray for more of the Holy Spirit. I can pray for more power. But I wonder if I can really realistically expect to see the great power of the Holy Spirit at work in my life and in our church to the extent that I'm asking for if my style of living is at odds with his style of living. Will I deny the Holy Spirit his great purpose of transformation through my pride and independence, because I'm satisfied that the kind of life I'm contented to live I can achieve without his help? Am I so unaware of the standard of living, the quality of life he has in mind for me, that I'm happy only to go to him in a crisis or an emergency and not see the need to abide with him in the small and the big things each day? Why do we need the helper? What is it the Holy Spirit wants to do and can do in us and for us and with us? both as individuals and as a church, if we will invite him to do so. When we look at the New Testament, we can very easily draw up a list of the activities of the Holy Spirit, the things he wants to engage in with us in our lives. The Holy Spirit wants to give us words to speak in challenging circumstances and the courage to speak them. He wants to reveal truth to us about Jesus and the Father and about ourselves, to lead us into all truth. He wants to lead us in right paths, paths of real fruitfulness. He wants to empower us to be effective for the kingdom of God. He wants to give us joy, to give us life, real life, spiritual life. He wants to draw alongside and comfort us, convict us of sin and lead us into righteousness. He wants to speak to us, encourage us and strengthen us, to come upon us, to be poured out upon us, to give us prophetic words to encourage and sometimes to direct us. He wants to call us and send us. He wants to give us wisdom and revelation. He wants to restrain us when it's really important that we don't do something, or compel us when it's essential that we do a thing. He wants to be able to warn us. He wants to be able to communicate the love of the Father to us, to set us free from sin and enable us to live differently, to help us with our thought life, to be self-controlled, to deal with sin in our lives, to help us in our weaknesses, to sanctify us, to do miracles and signs amongst us, to motivate us with love, to reveal to us what God has prepared for us, to give us understanding of the gospel, to teach us spiritual truth, to indwell us as God's temples, to wash us, sanctify us, and justify us. He wants to help us to truly proclaim Jesus as Lord in our words and the way we live. I hope no one's trying to write all this down. He wants to impart gifts to the church to make us effective, fruitful, and powerful. He wants to bring freedom and transformation into our lives. He wants to deepen our fellowship with Jesus, to reveal to us the nature of our adoption, that we are children of God. He wants to bring righteousness, helping us to live in a way that pleases the Father. He wants to help us to find freedom from sin. He wants to bring the fruit of his indwelling presence into our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's on the move, and he wants us to keep in step with him. He wants to reassure us as a seal guaranteeing our inheritance in Christ. He wants to give us access to the Father. He wants to bring us into unity and dwell in us as the church, the body of Christ. He wants to help us to pray on all occasions, praying all the time about everything with his help. He wants to help us to worship in a way that pleases the Father, to help us to guard what God has given us. There's more than 40 things I've listed there. I can give you the verses if you want afterwards. But I think it gives us some idea of the vast potential that the Holy Spirit can bring into our lives, the incredible things he wishes to do, and the quality of life, the different kind of life that he desires that we might lead with his help. I wonder then if I'm really happy to do without his help. Can I really trust myself to be selective, to know when to call him in? I'm not sure I can. I think there are four fundamental reasons why we desperately need the help of the helper if we're to be truly effective in the kingdom of God. Setting aside that long, long list of those activities he wants to engage in our lives, I think there are four fundamental reasons why we need to come to him for his help. Firstly, the Holy Spirit sees. He sees us from a unique perspective. In the days of Downton Abbey, the members of a respectable aristocratic family would have had an outfit for just about every occasion, especially if you were a woman. There would be clothes for breakfasting, clothes for elevenses, clothes for luncheon, clothes for going into town, clothes for going into the garden, clothes for afternoon tea, clothes for dinner, clothes for bedtime. Those big houses could be very cold. They had to keep themselves occupied in the days before TV and radio, and so it seems the rich spent most of their time getting changed. Whilst there might not be quite so many changes of clothes for Matthew Crawley, Nevertheless, one of Molesley's chief concerns in helping him to prepare for his inheritance as the next Earl was to ensure that he was always appropriately dressed for every occasion, that he was wearing the correct clothes, perfectly clean and pressed, and that he was clean and fragrant. From his unique vantage point, the Holy Spirit was also concerned with our state of dress and cleanliness as members of God's household. Not so much in whether I'm wearing the appropriate trousers, waistcoat or cufflinks, but about my spiritual clothing. The Bible tells us in Colossians 3 verse 12, "Therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience." And in verse 14, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." These are the clothes the Holy Spirit lays out for us each day, each morning, washed, ironed, clean and fragrant, if we will choose to come to him and ask him for his advice, for his help. He wants to help us to dress appropriately for each day. And if we get a stain or an inappropriate wrinkle on those garments as the day wears on, he can help us with a powerful cleansing agent, or if necessary, a change of clothes, if we stick close to him, keeping short accounts with him. And the Spirit is concerned too that we remain clean and fragrant. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." And if we are to spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him, we need to be clean, fresh, fragrant people. One of the great benefits of having someone who is dedicated to checking your appearance every so often is that they can see you in a way you cannot see yourself. A few months ago, our lovely daughter, Sarah Jane, was up for a weekend, and it seemed that just about every mealtime, she was sitting opposite Vicky. And she would point out where a little bit of stray food had somehow affixed itself to Vicky's face. This happened so often over the weekend that I suggested if Sarah hadn't been there providing this honest service, Vicky would have been unrecognisable by the end of the weekend. I've had the same experience of food inappropriately affixed to my face in embarrassing situations. The most crucial thing about the Holy Spirit's unique vantage point is that he sees us in the way we could never truly see ourselves, and in a way that nobody else can see us either. The Holy Spirit uniquely sees us exactly as God sees us, from the perspective of a pure, holy, awesome, loving God. The Holy Spirit sees our hearts. He sees the sin and the wrong that causes separation, pain, trouble, and gets in the way of our relationships with one another and with God. We need his scrutiny. We need to invite it. We need to welcome it, to beseech him for it. I need the Holy Spirit to reveal the true state of my heart to me. And sometimes we need the help of the refiner, the refiner's fire, to cleanse and purify, to remold and reshape. He cannot fill a dirty vessel. He cannot fill a vessel cluttered with the things of this world. I need him to show me the hidden dirt and the clutter I have grown used to and comfortable with in my life. I'm a terrible hoarder. I'm very bad at throwing things away, as Vicky will testify. At the moment, my wardrobe is particularly full. When clothes get worn out and a bit scruffy, I think I'll hang on to them and use them for when I'm decorating or doing DIY around the house. And I now have so many old clothes for decorating and DIY that it takes me longer to choose an outfit for decorating and DIY than it does for going to work. We need God to show us, don't we, where we can lose things, where we can get rid of things, where things that were good, things that were great in the past are now getting in the way of his best for us, of the new things he wants to do in us and amongst us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit understands. He understands us fully. He knows our need and he sees our true yielded, consecrated potential. He sees our real God-given strengths and he can make us truly fruitful. He fully, fully understands us. There is nothing about us that he does not know. and he wants to help us in our weaknesses. He knows them, but he also wants to help us in our strengths. The problem with what we think are our strengths is that they can very easily become another source of weakness. If we're not careful, these things become the things that we try to do without the help of the helper. Our strengths need to be consecrated to him, even in our strengths, perhaps especially in our strengths. We need to engage with the Holy Spirit and ensure that we're receiving the help of the helper to make us truly effective in the kingdom of God. At the end of episode 2 of Downton Abbey, following his conversation with Lord Grantham, Matthew's attitude to Molesley softens. Matthew's getting changed again, and Molesley offers him his usual cufflinks. "Your cufflinks, sir." "Those are a dull option for such an occasion, don't you agree?" And he looks inquiringly at his valet. Molesley hesitates, looks at the cufflinks he's holding, and looks back at his master. "Might I suggest the crested pair, sir? They seem more appropriate, if you don't mind my saying so." And he offers them to him. Matthew takes them. "They're a bit fiddly. I wonder if you could help me." Molesley hesitates. Could this be the first time Matthew has ever actually asked for his help? "Certainly, sir," he says. He puts them on for him, and then Matthew turns and looks at his jacket hanging on the wardrobe door and turns back and looks expectantly at Molesley, who takes the hint and helps him on with the jacket. Matthew notices a small stain has gone from the sleeve. "Oh, I see you've got that mark out of the sleeve. How did you do it?" "I tried it with this and I tried it with that until it yielded," says Molesley. "Very well done," says Matthew. And we see the beginnings of respect in Matthew for his valet and the beginnings of a change of their relationship. Interestingly, for Matthew Crawley to begin to receive the service of Molesley, he had to stop doing certain things himself that he'd taken for granted that he could do quite well, thank you very much. He had to humble himself so that his valet could effectively serve him and do things for Matthew that actually he didn't realise that Molesley could do, like dealing with a persistent stain. Generally, we're more likely to seek the Holy Spirit's help in our hour of need. When we are weak, when it's all gone wrong, we're drawn to our knees in desperation. But he doesn't want us seeking him only in our hour of need, but also in the hour of sweetness, of success, of joy, of fruitfulness, of plenty. Also in the times of ordinariness, in the everydayness of life. We see it so clearly in the Old Testament that when Judah or Israel were prosperous, they were always at their most vulnerable to complacency, to carelessness, and turning away from the living God. If we want our fruitfulness to continue, we must seek the helper. If we want the sweetness of his presence in our lives, we need to seek the helper. We were not made to live independent of God's helper, the Holy Spirit. The third fundamental reason why we need the helper is because the Holy Spirit knows what really matters in the light of eternity and the big picture of God's plan. We cannot always easily see the bigger picture. We cannot always easily see beyond our own needs, our wants, our desires, our hopes, our fears. We cannot always understand why God does not act quickly. But the Holy Spirit truly knows the big picture. He helps us from the perspective of eternity. His timing is perfect. He will not always work to our program or timescales. He helps us from a perspective that spans between the global, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, to the personal, that he sent his Son for you and for me, and covers everything in between. And he helps us from a kingdom perspective. His goal is to form the nature, the character of Jesus within us. And fourthly, we need the help of the helper because he loves us and cares about us so very much, more than we truly love ourselves. He desires ultimately, eternally, the very best for us. We can trust him like we can trust no other. He loves us and accepts us just as we are, as we come to him through the blood of Jesus, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. His desire is to change us. And the place of change, the place of transformation, the place of healing and wholeness, the place where we will receive the help we need from the helper most effectively is always at the cross. This is where he will lead us again and again and again if we will accept his help and his leading. We need the Holy Spirit more than we know. Years ago, I remember having a meeting with an IT consultant at my office. This was a long, long time ago. I worked for a small organization, and believe it or not, there was only one computer in this organization, and it was in the finance department. And this consultant had been employed because the idea was that we're going to get a few more computers for the different departments so each team could have one. And this guy wanted to know what I wanted to get out of this new computer system for my team. The trouble was, apart from doing the odd scheme appraisal on one of the one computer in the office, I hadn't a clue what a computer could do. It was the end of the day and I was tired, and so was this consultant, and we ended up in a bit of a kind of a deadlock. I was saying to him, well, you asked me what I want from this computer. I don't know what a computer can do. And he's like, well, you tell me what you want and I'll tell what a computer can do. Well, I don't know what a computer can do. Why don't you tell me what a computer can do and I'll tell you if I want it? And it was a bit of a dysfunctional meeting. I liked the idea of having a computer on my desk, but without having used one, I couldn't really say how useful it could be. It had got a plug and it did funny things, so as a bloke, I did really like the idea. But to justify it, I wasn't so sure. Time has moved on, and now computers at work are seen as an absolute essential tool, such that if our computer system goes down at work, frankly, we might as well all go home. Doesn't have to happen, unfortunately. The Bible tells us why we need the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. So there's no mystery, in a sense. There's no excuse for us to say, I don't know what God wants to do in my life, because the potential for what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us is plain in Scripture. And again, these four fundamental reasons why we need his help, because he sees us uniquely from God's perspective. Because he fully understands what makes us tick, where our weak points are, what our strengths are, what help we really need. Because he completely knows the big picture, the context of eternity and the world. And because he loves us more than we love ourselves. I often find myself praying at the beginning of each day, Holy Spirit, please would you come? Will you wash me? Will you cleanse me? Will you clothe me? Will you fill me? The Holy Spirit isn't my valet, but he is my intimate helper, closer to me than I know. I'm learning to seek that help, the help of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of each day, but it's very easy for us very quickly to get into a sort of a habitual prayer, and to think, Lord, will you do these things? Will you wash me? Will you clothe me? Will you fill me? Will you, and all this, and sort of think, that's enough, I've asked him, let's get on with the day. But I think perhaps in order to allow him to do this, we need to give him this time, to work in our lives. Rushing in, sitting down, praying a little sort of couple of line prayer and rushing on off again isn't going to help. It isn't going to do it. It isn't going to allow the Holy Spirit to do within us what he wants to do. There's a book by a man called Andrew Murray called The Full Blessing of Pentecost. It talks about how essential it is that we know daily the fullness of the Holy Spirit if we are to live fully as God intended. It's a challenging read. But I'll leave you with this challenge from his book. Do I really desire what above everything I pray for? Am I willing to cast out everything to make room for what God is prepared to give me? Is the prayer of the lips really the prayer of my life? Do I really continue in communion with God, waiting upon him in quiet trust until he gives me this great heavenly supernatural gift, his own Spirit, to be my Spirit, the Spirit of my life every hour? Andrew Murray in his book encourages us to pray. This above all else is the way we become reliant and dependent on the Helper. He says this, let us therefore never become weary or dispirited, but in union with God's own elect, who call upon him day and night, entreat him and even weary him by our incessant entreaties, that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, may again assume his rightful place and exercise full dominion in ourselves and in the church as a whole. Yea, more, that the Holy Spirit may again have his true place in the church, be held in honour by all, and in everything reveal the glory of our Lord Jesus. To the soul that in sincerity prays according to God's will, to God's word, God's answer will surely come. I wonder if in seeking the help of the helper, part of the challenge is to seek him, not just in the big things, but in the small things. I believe what he's wanting to do in our lives is to encourage us, really, to make this a daily aim, if you like, to seek him, not just in the small in the big things, but in the small things, and to seek him for his own sake, not just because we are in urgent need. We need the helper more than we know. Holy Spirit, we're conscious that your desire to help us is often greater than our willingness to be helped. Lord, I know for myself, Lord, I see in my life sometimes my agenda is contrary to yours, Lord. Lord, that my style of living is different to yours. And Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me for that, really. And say I'm sorry, Lord, that I've been too interested in my own comfort. I've been too interested in my own sort of success, if you like. Lord, what people think of me. Lord, sometimes to humble myself and to come to you and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, will you come? Your way is so different to ours. Will you help us? Will you help us to change our style of living, to change our priorities? Will you come? Will you wash us again? Will you cleanse us? Will you clothe us with this precious clothing? Will you make us clean, Lord, Holy Spirit? Would you fill us? Would you change our expectations? Oh, Father, would you change the standard of kind of what's normal in our lives? Would you show us those things that hinder your help? Those little things. Our lives are made up of little decisions, day by day by day. And Holy Spirit, I want to involve you in those little decisions, just in the simple things of life, in simply turning to you, in simply being aware of you, the presence of the helper. Would you show us the sin that so easily entangles us, that so easily distracts us, those things that are less than your best, those things that are our ideas, our good ideas sometimes, but nowhere near your best, nowhere near what you have for us, what you hope for us. Martin, do you want to come and... I wonder where you see the need for the helper to be invited to be more active in your life, or if perhaps you feel you might have rejected the help of the helper at times and grown cold to his desire to help you. Or maybe you've known the intimacy, the closeness of the helper in the past, but have stopped going to him for his help. Of all of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is the one who's come to work with us, to work amongst us, to work in us. He's come to show us Jesus. Let's return to him.